Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray for this time now where we will open up your word and, Lord, we will read it and we will seek to understand it. And, Lord, we pray that with the Holy Spirit's help, you will show us how to apply it to our lives. We thank you for your word, your absolute truth, that there is such thing in the world, Lord, as absolute truth. Because we live in a day and age when many would say, no, there isn't. Truth is subjective. Truth is whatever an individual wants it to be. And Lord, we just thank you that we have your word, your truth, your absolute truth to rely on and to lead us. And we just look forward to what you will show us today in your son's name. Amen. Now, in order to acknowledge sin, or for an unbeliever, any sort of wrongdoing, everyone must have a standard of right and wrong. They must have some kind of gauge that tells you when a thought or a word or an action has crossed some line somewhere and is now wrong or is now sinful. For Christians, of course, as I just prayed, we use this, right? We use the Bible. That is God's standard for knowing if something is right or wrong, if something is sinful. Non-Christians, they may use some other kind of book. Islam will use the Quran, the Latter-day Saints Church, the Book of Mormon, the Torah, etc. But we would have, problems with those not being just from the Lord, but certainly man-made. What does an atheist use? How about the government? Laws, right? Maybe they go by the laws that are out there. Or they do what many people do. They just decide for themselves where that line is. Of course, it's going to be different for everybody, though, right? And yet, just about everyone has some sense of morality, some sense of right and wrong, though we wonder when we see some of the things that happen in our world and very recently as well. But where do they get that even small sense of morality, sense of right and wrong from? They get it from God, right? They get it from God because even though not believers, they are still made by Him and they are still made in His image. And I tell you all of this because for many of us, the idea that someone can deny that they sin or deny that they commit any kind of wrongdoing is almost unbelievable to us. Or as Vizzini in The Princess Bride would say, it's inconceivable. One such example from a group that claims to be Christian but is clearly not is the Christian Science Religion, founded by a woman named Mary Baker Eddy back in the late 1800s. The Christian Science system claims that things like sin, disease, death are illusions of the mortal mind. Eddy was a pantheist, meaning she believed that God is all, that God and the universe are essentially identical. Therefore, she concluded that there was no such thing as evil. She said, man is incapable of sin, sickness, and death. All sin is insanity in different degrees. End quote. She believed that the mortal mind was responsible for the illusion of evil, sin, disease, and death because it is full of error and it is in opposition to the divine mind, or the good. Well, today as John confronts the false teaching in the churches of Asia Minor, we will witness one of the different heresies being taught at that time, that there are those who do not sin. Now, last week, John made a proclamation that God is light, and consequently, all who believe this truth will be compelled to think, act, speak, live in a certain way. John compels his readers by way of four implications of this truth, which each has a series of tests, tests that will reveal if one is truly a Christian or not, and to give one or not give one the assurance of eternal life. And the first one was last week, and it had to do with one's moral life and the fact that believers, Christians, will walk in the light. That is, they will practice the truth of God, thus showing they have true fellowship with God. In other words, they would be considered true believers. They would know that they have the assurance of eternal life. Those who walk in darkness, we learned, even though they may claim to be believers, are found to be posers, fakes, who do not have fellowship with God, thus are not saved. Now, we will look at the next implication today with a few more tests. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, way at the back of your Bible. We got the very last book, Revelation, and right before that you got Jude, and then the three different letters of John. We're in John 1, the first letter. John 1, starting in verse 8. And we will look at this next implication of walking in God's light with a few more tests. So John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. John writes, and we're going down to chapter 2, verse 2. John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Oh, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, the first and third tests that we see here really go together. We find them in verse 8 and verse 10. So those two we're going to link up together and then go back and see what verse 9 has to say. But if you look back at verse 8 there, where John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now we're going to couple that with verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now in both cases here and throughout the rest of our text this morning, this word for sin, it's always from the root Greek word hamartia or hamartano. And it's an archery term, right? Pull back. It means miss the mark. So you shoot your arrow and you're aiming at the mark, the bullseye, right? Or maybe it's the apple on your friend's head. And you are trying to hit the mark. Spiritually speaking, it means to miss the mark of God's holiness, God's perfection. That's really what's behind this word for sin. We see God's standard given to His people going all the way back to Leviticus 19, verse 2, right? When you had the Israelites out there in the desert, they're on their way to the promised land, and God's laying down the law when He says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, before you go, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor, you're talking Old Testament law there. You know, hey, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. We're New Testament people, right? True. But this command is reiterated in the New Testament. First by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, but then by Peter in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, which says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we don't get around it. We don't get around it. And the fact is, human beings have been missing the mark of God's holiness. Let's see, how far back? Oh, all the way back to Adam and Eve. When they first missed the mark out in the garden. And consequently, sin then comes into the world. And sin would thereby infect each and every person ever born, bar none. Oh, except one. Bar one, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, Solomon declares, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins," speaking on behalf of the Lord. Romans 3, verse 9 is pretty clear, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." The Greeks just really was a reference to all those who weren't Jewish, right? So if we still looked at that today, it still means everybody. Everybody is under sin. Then a few verses later in Romans 3, we read, "There is how many righteous? None. Zero. Zilch. None righteous, not even one." And that's quoting an Old Testament Psalm 14 and verse 15, which both say, "There is no one who does good." Going back to Romans 3:23, you're familiar with this. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," God's perfection, God's holiness. Friends, this is all of us. This is the state that each and every one of us has been in, is in. That we sin against a holy God. We have all shamefully missed the mark of God's righteousness. We have missed that standard of perfect holiness. And you know, for most, you know, believers, we would probably say that most Christians, this is a basic tenet of Christianity, right? I mean, this is kind of like Christian doctrine 101, the fundamentals of the faith. It's frankly one of the pillars of the gospel. It's something that you had to understand in order to be saved, forgiven. In fact, our sin is what we need to be saved from, right? Remember, John is speaking here to believers. So he's not addressing people in an unregenerate, unsaved state, generally speaking, in this letter. And he's not referring to a Christian's past state of being unregenerate. So now we got to keep that in mind as we press forward and ask this question. So why do we think that John picked this particular topic of Christians thinking and believing that they didn't sin? Because we go, well, that's just, you know, we kind of scratch our head. Of course, all Christians sin. Everybody sins. You know, why was John kind of going down this road? Well, because that's exactly what the false teachers that had infiltrated the church were teaching. That though they walked in darkness, they were saying that they had no sin, and they were saying that they have not sinned. And why would they say this? Why would they deny the very clear teaching of Paul, Timothy, people that established those churches there in Asia Minor, and the other apostles and disciples regarding this doctrine of sin? It goes back to what I said in the introduction to 1 John, that this was a time and a place of many cultural, many religious influences. Gosh, kind of sounds like the United States even, huh? Influences that crept into the Christian church, things such as the deal that I've explained a little bit before called Gnosticism, which basically said that matter was evil, spirit was good, and if one received certain knowledge by a divine redeemer, in this case they would have been referring to Jesus, then he himself would be spiritually perfected, made sinless. And for some, this meant that they were no longer then bound to any sort of ethical system whereby they must obey some kind of laws or rules. Oh, we don't have to obey anymore. More simply put, they believed that because they had been spiritually perfected, they didn't have to obey the Old Testament. They didn't have to obey any moral commands of Jesus or the apostles. Now, this is called something. Here's your big $5. This might even be a $10 theological word. I had to like make sure I was pronouncing it right. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism. I just toss these out to you just because you never know on down the line. Then you hear that word again. You go, oh, wait a minute. I've heard that word before, you know? We can always stretch ourselves, right? Stretch our minds. Let me explain. Antinomianism is something we still see today, okay? Even inside the church. I've sometimes presented it to you as fire insurance. People want fire insurance. There are those who believe that once you say that you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you've asked Jesus into your heart, maybe you've prayed the sinner's prayer, boom, checklist, checklist, checklist. I'm good to go. That's all I had to do. I've got my fire insurance, right? Oh, I'm not going to hell anymore. I've got my reservation in heaven, and now I can return to my former manner of sinful life free and clear. No. Another way that some people see it is they say, if I'm saved by grace, then obedience now becomes an option. Not a have to, an option. Works are optional. Because in their minds, to engage in obedience and doing good works for the Lord is legalistic. That's legalism. We can't have that. And both of these are forms of antinomianism. Both of these are wrong. Both of these are heretical. And so this is why John is addressing this problem of those in the church who say they have no sin and who haven't sinned. Now, in some ways, this is getting preached to the choir, but we're going to see again, you saw a little bit in the beginning how we see this in modern day, and we'll see, look at it towards the end again, how we see it in modern day and what you need to be aware of and look out for. Now, look back to verse 8. You'll see what he says is really going on with these folks. These folks. And John uses the first person plural, we, right, to kind of be inclusive there. He's not necessarily referring to himself, that he is having this problem. He says, if we say that we have no sin, and by the way, the word usage here of sin indicates that this is the kind of sin that resides in all of us. We've taken to calling it a sin nature, right? The fact that everybody's born with a sin nature. And that's what he's talking about here. If we say that we have no sin or sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are deceiving ourselves can also be translated, we're leading ourselves astray. We are moving, this is the direction we should be moving, but we're moving this way. We're going in the wrong direction, and we're doing it to ourselves. Those people who deny they have a sinful nature are lying to themselves. The usage of this word for deception in the New Testament indicates that this is a major error, right? It's not some kind of little small incidental mistake. It's a big deal. Jesus, in speaking to the disciples about his second coming, said, "See to it that no one misleads you." Same word. In James, it's straying from the truth. In 1 Peter 2:25, it's called straying like sheep, away from the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We should be moving towards the shepherd and guardian of our souls, but we're going the other direction. In Revelation 2:20, it's Jezebel who leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And in Revelation 12 and verse 9, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan who deceives leads astray the whole world. The reality for those who are deceiving themselves by denying that they have this depraved, sinful nature is that the truth is not in them. Now, you hopefully remember truth back from verse 6, where those who walk in the darkness instead of God's light, he says, do not practice the truth. And the truth then, being everything that John has thus far mentioned about God and Christ, including the word of life, eternal life, the fact that Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, fellowship with the Father and the Son, the message that God is light, the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin, which is really the gospel. And really what he's getting at here for truth is the whole of Christian doctrine that these folks in Asia Minor have so far had it revealed to them. John is declaring that those who deny that they are sinful have never received God's revealed truth into their souls. And so, folks, if they've never received God's truth into their souls, then guess what? They're not saved. They're not saved. And what is the only means of salvation? Romans 1:16, the gospel. God's truth. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, conversely, John would be saying that those who have God's truth in them, they are believers who freely admit to having a sin problem. Anyone here like to admit they have a sin problem? I'll be the first to raise my hand. This then becomes another assurance of salvation, that you have admitted that you are a sinner. You pass the test if you are walking in God's light and have admitted that you are a sinner before and after that moment of salvation, sometimes called regeneration. And as we said, verse 10 goes right along with verse 8, but with some small differences. Look at verse 10. Again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So first, the difference being have not sinned versus have no sin. Whereas we understand that verse 8 again is dealing with this overall depraved sin nature that we all have. Verse 10 speaks of not having committed any sins. In other words, the difference lies in the principle of sin, you might say, of verse 8 versus the expression of sin in verse 10. Not only are these false teachers denying that they have a sinful nature, they are also denying having committed sins. Sinful acts, sinful thoughts, sinful words. And the further outcome of this last denial is that we make him, God, a what? A liar. I mean, that's pretty hardcore. You know, John isn't, you know, mincing words here. He's not beating around the bush in any way. Whereas the results in verse 6 and 8 describe a falsehood on man's part, now God is kind of brought into the crosshairs. We make him a liar suggests falsehood on God's part. And this is not just saying that God lies, but rather that he is a liar in his character. In fact, this is the designation that Christ gave to the devil in John's gospel, calling him a liar and the father of lies. So, follow me here. If the devil is the father of lies, and the one who claims no sin is calling God a liar in his character, then this would also suggest that God is somehow subservient to Satan, the father of lies. Obviously, he's not. Well, the last outcome or result in verse 10 is that along with calling God a liar, we find out that his word is not in us. Verse 8 told us in a more general sense that God's truth is not in the person who denies sin. But now more specifically, God's logos. Remember that Greek word? It means word. God's logos, his word, is also absent from this unfortunate soul. And the difference between the word and the truth is only that the word is the truth that has been spoken or revealed. So if the word is not in the person who denies they sin, this would also mean that the gospel, God's method of salvation, does not dwell in them and thus has not been appropriated to them. They don't have it. Again, no salvation the person is clearly an unbeliever. Now, just like we said at the beginning, this denial of the doctrine of sin, you know, I think in most of our minds, again, it's just kind of unbelievable. Because the fact is, over and over and over in Scripture, God shows us our depraved nature, the universality of human sin. It's a common biblical doctrine. Go ahead and turn, keep your bookmark there and turn to Romans 3. You know, we mentioned a couple of verses there, but man, it's just such a cut and dried text, probably one of the easiest texts to understand. That's why we go to it so often. Romans 3, Romans chapter 3. So just back up to the left in your Bible there a little bit from 1 John, and you'll hit Romans 3, still in the New Testament. And we read from Romans 3 just a little bit earlier, there's none righteous, not even one. Then we see, picking up in verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Did you get that? No one who understands God or His truth. There is no one who seeks for God. We don't go looking for God. God comes looking for us, right? Before we ever say yes to God, it's only because He has first drawn us to Him. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. That's you and I, friends, as unbelievers. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Oh man, I'll fly through the rest of this little bit here because it just continues. Here's what he says about them. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. This is everybody prior to being a believer again. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's really the crux of it all, isn't it? No fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, going back to what we were saying earlier about the law. The law, the only thing the law really helps us with now is it points us to our sin, right? It shows us our sin, reminds us of our sin. The law can't save us. And you think, how absurd, right? How absurd for anyone today to deny the doctrine of sin as pertaining to the whole of the human race. And yet they do. Millions of people all the time. I mean, along with our Christian Science example, another would be those who don't necessarily deny sin, but who do believe that sinless perfection can be achieved in this life. They believe that one can attain that point in their Christian experience where sin has been completely eradicated, removed. The sanctified believer is no longer, they would say, indwelt by sin. However, though he has ceased to commit willful acts of sin, and there's the crux that they kind of go to, willful acts of sin, there are still those, they would say, involuntary, unknowing transgressions that are still present. Doggone those things, huh? But these are not viewed as true sins because sin is willful and these are done out of ignorance, they would say. Another kind I mentioned earlier on, what we might call, we could call it the new morality, if you will. The new morality. It's a little like something called postmodernism that says, the basic tenet of postmodernism says that there is no such thing as absolute truth. No such thing as absolute truth. Truth is subjective, not objective. It's subjective and it's different for everybody. So what one person says is truth is true. But if this person says something completely opposite that, well, that's also true. And, well, this person disagrees with both of those, and they say this, that's true. And this one back here, that's true. And you see the problem there? One's system of morals can operate in the same way. The standard bearer of right and wrong is yourself. We've seen this today with sins like premarital and adulterous sexual relations or homosexuality or abortion, you know, list goes on. I mean, even sins like anger are now labeled as a disorder by the psychiatric community, which then, by doing so, removes any responsibility from the angry person. So, for instance, the fellow that just shot up Las Vegas, well, he just had a disorder. It's okay. We can't blame him. He had a disorder. The text comes in verse 9. The next test, let's get back to there. Verse 9. Now, verses 8 and 10 were the negative aspect of denying sin. Verse 9 is the positive. John writes, if we confess our sins. Now, one of the questions that we would want answered here is John referring to that time when a non-believer first confesses and repents of their sin to the Lord, at which time God forgives them based on the cleansing blood of Jesus? In other words, it's that initial confession that leads to salvation? No, because remember, John is writing primarily to who? Believers, right? So he wouldn't be referring to that single and initial act of confession. Rather, one's confessions as a Christian. One's confessions as a Christian. Unfortunately, we're not saved and immediately perfected, huh? We still have to live in these sin-cursed fleshly bodies that desire and crave sin until Christ returns or we go to be with Him, whichever comes first. And eventually we get our new body. Richard's ready. We all are. These bodies ache and groan, don't they? They creak and they make funny sounds. The verb tense here also helps us because, yet again, confess is one of those present active Greek verbs, which means that it is the current ongoing habit of one's life to confess sin. It is continual confession. In other words, each time one sins, one also needs to confess. And mind you, this is not to maintain one's salvation, but rather this is about sanctification, right? It has no bearing on our salvation, but everything to do with growing in Christ-likeness by becoming made into the image of Christ. And if that moment of confession leading up to initial salvation is what John meant, well, then he would have probably used a different tense, something like a perfect tense, which tells us an action has been completed, not one that's ongoing like what we have here. It's an ongoing, continuous habit of one's life to confess. Confession or to confess now simply means to agree with. It also means to admit. So, you know, you see in the old police detective movies, a police detective has somebody isolated in the interrogation room, you know, and they've got the hot lamp on them and they're, you know, leaning on them over the desk and the person's, you know, sweating and, you know, under that kind of weight. Maybe the detective's, you know, tempting him with a cigarette, you know, kind of thing, you know, you've seen in movies. They're trying to get a confession out of them. They are wanting them to agree or admit that they did the crime. That's what it means. So back in verse 10, as one confesses sin, and by the way, based on the grammar here, we know that John is referring again to acts of sin versus a sin nature. One is confessing the sin to God with the outcome being that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. In Scripture, God's faithfulness most often has to do with His loyalty to keep His promises. In Hebrews 10:23, it says that He who promised is faithful. An example would be Sarah. Abraham's wife, to whom God promised a child. And what'd she do? She laughed when she heard this, because she was in her old age. And yet, it came true. We read in Hebrews 11:11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. So after she laughed, she had the faith, right? Even beyond the proper time of life, meaning she was an old lady, since she considered him faithful who had promised. God's faithfulness to forgive sins was laid out in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:34, when God said, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's His promise coming true. In addition to God's faithfulness, it says that He is also righteous to forgive confessed sins. The fact that God is righteous means He always acts in a right manner in keeping with His character, because sin violates the divine standard, therefore its penalty must be paid. Then God is free in perfect righteousness to forgive all who confess before Him. And then in addition to forgiving our sins, what is God also faithful and righteous to do? It says there in our text, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us. Now, this hasn't happened in a while. I was going to knock on wood, but we'll just say, thank you, Lord. But every now and again, our dogs at home, Lucy and Samuel, decide that they would like to see if the nice skunks in the neighborhood would like to come out and play. And of course, the skunks do. They love to play with the doggies. They love it. But they call it target practice, right? And Sam and Lucy are the targets. And I don't think the skunks ever miss, frankly. You know? So they come home with their skunk stink. And it's like, whoa, man, no way are you coming in the house until you have been cleansed from your unrighteousness, dogs. So fellowship with the family, cut off. No house, no, I don't even let them go in the garage at that point. It's cut off until they've had a bath. And Earl taught me the bath. One part dish soap, one part baking soda, and one part hydrogen peroxide. Man, if you haven't done that, you'll never go back to a tomato sauce again. You will always use this combination. It works. Then, and only then, are the cute little doggies forgiven and reconciled back to the family. Now, mind you, they didn't lose their place in the family, but the fellowship they once enjoyed was put on hold until their unrighteousness was cleansed. This is what we're talking about here as Christians. When we sin, we break fellowship with God. We grieve the Holy Spirit inside of us. Oh, we're not disowned or disinherited by God, but in time, until we confess, Scripture teaches us that God's not hearing our prayers during those times of unconfessed sin. And you can bet that things are not exactly going to go peachy keen for you either. If you're an unconfessed sin, I mean, golly, let's just ask David, King David, 9 months of unconfessed sin. In fact, the only prayer God will listen to is your prayer of confession and repentance. Oh, friends, when we sin, we are defiling ourselves. We're polluting ourselves with garbage and all of its disgusting smells. And frankly, we need a bath. We need a spiritual cleansing that only God can provide. Now, moving on to chapter 2, verse 2. And I realize we're at our time here. And this is really a summary. It's going to go much quicker than what we just had. Because it's kind of summarizing and then giving us what we have at our disposal here. But in 2:1-2, if you remember, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Huh. Remember that John is the elder statesman. He's up there in age. That's why he says little children. It's just a term of endearment. Term of endearment. These things he is writing, it's everything that he has been saying about sin and confession thus far. Why? So that you may not sin. And the verb tense here indicates that John means not ever. You go, wait a minute, didn't we just talk about how the fact that we're, even though we're saved, we're still sinners? Yes. But see, John doesn't let up on God's standard. John doesn't bring the standard down. He keeps it right where it's always been. He doesn't want them to engage in any acts of sin, not one single act. He's following God's lead, setting the same high standard, leaving no wiggle room whatsoever. And this is not to say that John has some kind of crazy pie-in-the-sky, you know, expectations for the church, although the goal will always be perfection. John knows the weakness of the flesh. And so he continues. And a better translation would be, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, so not only is God righteous, but Jesus being God's Son is also righteous. Now, this word advocate, it should actually be a familiar word to us. Even in the Greek, Parakletos. I used to think it was parakaleto, but it turns out it's not. It's parakletos. And that word we see in John 14:16, which a lot of you are going to remember, when Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. That's right. A helper that He may be with you forever. And who's the helper? Holy Spirit, right? Exactly. So we have the same word for advocate here. Parakletos, it typically refers to one who is called to come to someone's aid as a helper. And this is certainly true of what Jesus does for the confessing sinner. But even more specifically here in this context, it refers to a helper in a legal trial. So imagine you're on trial. And it doesn't have to do with an attorney, but one who appears in court on behalf of another. So somebody shows up to give a character witness, if you will, on your behalf, to speak up for you. A friend of the defendant is called in to testify. Christ is the friend of the defendant and comes before God the judge to intercede for the believer who has committed the act of sin. Gosh, I wonder if He'll do that for us when we're called to jury duty. You think? I'll take it from. That was a joke. Furthermore, in addition to being that friend who is coming to our aid by vouching for us, John points out that Jesus is also Himself, our second $5 word for the morning, the propitiation for our sins. I know you've heard that word before. It's Jesus. Here it is. By way of His blood sacrifice on the cross, and here's the definition of propitiation, that satisfies the very just wrath of God against sinners and the sin they commit. That's propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God against sin. Have you noticed that God has never said there shouldn't be an appeasement of His wrath? He has never changed His mind and said an offering was not necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Likewise, man, people, have never been able to do either in any sort of acceptable way. So the answer lies in this person, Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. And what's remarkable about this is that God, check this out, God is actually the one supplying the offering to appease Himself. He is seeking to appease Himself, and He actually doesn't say, I need the offering. Come on, hand it up, bring it up. He says, no, I know you can't. I'm going to provide the offering as well for my satisfaction. The offering isn't gold. It ain't frankincense. It's not myrrh. It is something infinitely more valuable. It is the blood and life of His very own Son. That's remarkable. And lastly, friends, John makes the remark that this propitiation is not only for he and his readers, but also for those of the whole world. Now, you know, on first read, this could sound like what we call universalism. That belief that everybody gets saved. Everybody just gets to go to heaven. Right? That because of Jesus' sacrifice, all human beings will automatically be forgiven of their sin and gain entrance to heaven. But we know this is not true. We know this is not true based on these past few verses, whereas John clearly lays out the need for confession of sin. But furthermore, how is it that people receive Jesus' propitiation and His forgiveness of sins? Well, Romans 1:16 again, by believing, right? Believing in the gospel, exercising faith. Now, we have to understand world in the proper context. John is not referring to every human being, but rather, as one writer puts it, the earthly realm of mankind to which God directed His reconciling love and provided propitiation. It's referring to those in the world who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And as John said at the end of his gospel, but these, meaning all the signs and miracles that have taken place, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the gospel, right? That we are sinners who need a Savior. The Savior is Jesus Christ. He went to the cross on our behalf. His blood was shed. He was put in the tomb. 3 days later, He raises from the dead, conquering sin and death. And if you would believe, if you would believe, exercise faith, trust that Jesus did what He said He did for you, then you are forgiven of your sins and you have the promise of eternal life. In other words, Jesus' propitiation for our sins is not for every person of the whole world, but for those who would believe. And who is it that will believe? The elect. Yes, those predestined before the foundation of the world to believe. You go, wait a minute, am I one of those? Well, if you're a believer, guess what? You most certainly are. And if you believe today, right here and right now, then you are as well. Or if you believe tomorrow, but today's the day of salvation, right? You see, nobody knows who it is that are the elect. So we must presume that this might be true of each and every person. So each have the opportunity to hear and believe in the gospel. That's the misunderstanding or misuse of the elect and predestined. Well, then that means I don't have to share the gospel. No, that's not what God says. He says you need to share the gospel. And since we don't know who's the elect, who's predestined, who's going to believe, man, we need to share it with everybody. That's what that comes down to. And so let's wrap it up here. Thank you again for your time. The application for today, we've had some tests again, haven't we? We've had three tests, really. Two having to do with those who say they don't have a sinful nature or have committed sins, the outcome or result being that they are not saved, hence no eternal life, no assurance of anything except death and hell. They are not Christian believers. And this is why sin and its consequences are such an integral part of the gospel and evangelism. Friends, that would be one thing I would say to you as believers, really, that is of utmost importance, is when you have the opportunity to share Christ, to share the gospel, one of the things you have to tell people is that they are a sinner who needs a Savior. Of course, you show them in the Scripture why that is. Because if you don't show them that they are a sinner, guess what? They're thinking, well, what is it I got to be saved from? And that's when people kind of, you know, then the person who's sharing the gospel usually goes to, you want Jesus in your heart. You want Jesus on your side because He's going to bless you. He's going to make your life better. That kind of gobbledygook hogwash. I mean, yes, He does make our lives better. I didn't mean that, right? But the point there is they have to understand why they need a Savior. And the only way they can understand it is by showing them in the Scripture that they are sinners and that there's consequences to their sin, right? So that's key when sharing the gospel. It's something we can't whitewash. We can't sweep it under the carpet, that kind of thing. We can't. If you are a true believer, is by confessing your sins as a Christian, knowing that God is faithful and righteous to forgive each and every time. And again, that doesn't have to do with your salvation. Yes, once He has saved you, you are saved, sealed, good for eternity. This is that ongoing process of being sanctified, being made like Christ, right? That we want to have that continual act of confessing our sins. So
I would say to you, is that you? You know, are you making sure that you have confessed your sins before the Lord each and every day? For some of us, it's going to be each and every hour. For some of us, it might be, you know, a matter of minutes. Ah, I sinned again. Oh, did it again. Right? We've got to do that. We've got to do that. Because that proves your salvation. Right? It shows you that you indeed have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for these truths from Scripture, Lord. I pray that everybody here in this room right now has that assurance of eternity with you because they have confessed their sins, Lord, that they know you, love you. And Father, if anyone is in that place of not having confessed their sin to you in that initial sense, meaning, Lord, they have not been a Christian prior even to this moment. Or maybe they thought that they were a Christian but are realizing, gosh, I really wasn't putting my faith and trust in the right things. Father, today is the day of salvation. And all they would need to do is believe and just pray, Lord, and repent of their sins. Confess their sins to you and receive the cleansing and forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers by way of His blood. We pray all this in your Son's name, and everybody said,